Zechariah chapter 3, please open your Bible there and you can follow along as I read out of the New King James Version. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." It had been an ordinary day in Jerusalem for Joshua, the high priest. In his preparation for ministry in the temple, he would have dressed himself in priestly garments. The garments of the high priest are described in Exodus chapter 28. I want to read a few excerpts describing the garments of the high priest. Beginning in Exodus 28, verse 4, you can just listen and follow along. "These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a hyacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings." You can read more about the high priest's garments in Exodus 29 and I think 39, or you could watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. No, I'm just kidding, but there is that scene at the end where that guy dresses up as the Jewish high priest. These were elaborate, exquisite garments. The high priest would look magnificent as he performed the tasks of the temple. But he didn't look that way to everyone. You're told in verse 3 that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. The word filthy, I have to tell you, means smeared with human excrement. That's what it literally means. This is way uglier than you thought. This is beyond the effort of Tide and Clorox. I mean, this is bad stuff. Did he fall into sewage rushing to the temple that morning? I could see that, you know, wearing all those robes. I wouldn't be used to wearing robes all the time. And just, wow, you know. I've almost done that in the Philippines a couple of times. Why would he enter the temple in such stained and spoiled garments? He didn't fall, but Adam did. You are being shown the same man in the same garments from two perspectives. From the natural and earthly perspective, his garments were fine. But from the supernatural and heavenly perspective, his garments were filthy. As high priest, Joshua represented and stood for all Jews. He was the finest that they had to offer in the finest garments that were possible. Their finest was filthy. Joshua can also be seen as your representative. In a much beloved verse, Isaiah said, Isaiah 64:6, "We all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." There's a sense in which, from the biblical perspective, when you stand before the thrice holy God, you look filthy. The entire human race is filthy when seen from the supernatural and heavenly perspective. Two things happened to Joshua in our text. He was dressed and he was addressed by the angel of the Lord. Those same two things must happen to you. We'll organize our thoughts around two points this morning. Number one, Jesus dresses you and you are able to stand in heaven. And number two, Jesus addresses you and you are enabled to serve on earth. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus dresses you and you are able to stand in heaven. The vision of the high priest is the fifth of 10 visions that Zechariah received in a single night. It is one of Scripture's most precious pictures of how God is able to save someone for eternity. Do you ever struggle trying to describe to someone what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ? It's so simple, but sometimes it's difficult to put it into words. This is one of the most profound, simple, beautiful pictures that you could give someone of what it means to be saved. And so again in verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." The angel of the Lord is a recurring character in the Old Testament. The word angel can actually mean many things. It can mean angel, ambassador, messenger, or king. When we hear the word angel, we almost automatically have a picture in our mind of what an angel is. For many of you, it's a baby with wings. Weird. A naked baby with wings. That is not my picture of an angel. And that is not what angels look like. But there is this order of created being, the angelic beings, and we normally think of that. But this word means more than just an angel. The angel of the Lord is not an angel at all. He is not a created being in the order of angels like Michael the archangel or Gabriel. We know this because when he appears, he is often worshipped as God. And no self-respecting angel would receive worship. And the one who wants worship is in trouble. And that would be Satan, who we'll see in a minute. And so the angel of the Lord is God. He is none other than Jesus Christ before he came to earth as God and man in his incarnation. Now also in heaven is Satan, the devil. Now he is not confined to hell. That surprises some people. He is not the ruler of hell. In fact, he's not even been to hell yet. You see all these movies, cartoons, literature where the devil is ruling in hell. And he's got all of his demons and they're busy ruling over people and making them feel terrible and all these kinds of things. That is not a true picture of the spiritual realm. The Bible teaches that there is a place called Hades. And you can read about it in Luke chapter 16. When people died before the coming of Jesus Christ, everyone went to Hades. It was a temporary abode of their dead spirit. There were two compartments in Hades. There was one side called paradise, and there was another side that was a place of torment. The rich man and Lazarus, when they die, the rich man goes to a place of torment, Lazarus to paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. They were separated by a great gulf so that they couldn't get to each other. When Jesus Christ died, the scripture says he descended first into Hades, into the lower part of the earth. Why did he do that? Because he represented himself and showed himself to all those who had died believing upon his coming. All the righteous dead who were in the paradise side. This is why he could tell the thief on the cross, "This day I will be with you in paradise," because they were on their way there. And the scripture says that Jesus led captivity captive. It means that he emptied paradise. When he ascended into heaven, he took all of the souls that had been waiting in paradise. And now, when a believer dies, the scripture is able to say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's in heaven. And so when you die, if you're a believer, you're immediately conscious in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. If you're not a believer, if you're unrighteous, then you still go to Hades to await a future punishment. That future punishment is to be raised before the great white throne judgment of God. Revelation chapter 20, you'll be found to not have your name written in the book of life, meaning that you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you will be cast alive into a lake burning with fire, which is called the second death. That is hell. And guess what? The devil and his angels will be cast in there too, and it won't be to rule. It will be to suffer for eternity. And so that's the picture that the Bible gives you. And so the devil, not in hell, not confined to hell, never been to hell. He has access to heaven, and he appears on earth and in heaven. His accusations and attacks against Joshua are typical of those he brings against all believers. You're shocked when you read the book of Job, too. When you read the first couple of chapters and you find that the devil is called into heaven and he and God have a conversation about God's servant Job. It strains our minds to understand how God can accept the devil into his presence in heaven, but he does. And he will until the end of time. And so Satan stands before God to undermine believers. He is the accuser of the brethren. That is one of his names. But Jesus stands before God to uphold you. He is your advocate with the Father in heaven. And so this scene is unfolding. In verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now, I always like to point this out when we do talk about the devil. Whenever Jesus or other angels refer to Satan, they do so with what we would call respect. Jesus says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." In the New Testament book of Jude, Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil over the body of Moses, the scripture says, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, why am I telling you this? Because it is sometimes popular among Christians, certain Pentecostal Christians, certain Christian music ministries, to really get into this stomping out the devil kind of stuff. You ever heard any of that? You ever been to those services? The elevation of your voice raises, "I see you, Satan! Let's stomp that devil!" And they get into all of this stuff. That is not scriptural, is all I'm telling you. Jesus Christ, I don't want to do anything that Jesus Christ didn't model for me and that I don't see happening. And when Jesus dealt with the devil, he dealt with him respectfully, powerfully, authoritatively, yes, but always with respect. His voice didn't get into a higher pitch. He didn't start to sweat and jump around the stage. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." He answered him with scripture. It was all very common and natural. And so be careful. It scares me to show disrespect for the devil. He was the chief angel, God's highest created being. He fell into sin. God has a plan for him. He'll deal with him. Let the Lord take care of all of that. "The Lord," here short for the angel of the Lord, "calls upon the Lord to rebuke Satan." Jesus calls upon God the Father. Satan is like the prosecutor accusing Joshua. Jesus like the defense attorney, the advocate for Joshua, both of them presenting their cases before the judge, God the Father. Don't ever get the impression that God the Father would rather bring down his gavel upon you, but Jesus convinces him otherwise. God the Father sent God the Son to die. He loves you, but sin cannot be ignored by a holy God. Sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with in a very serious way. One commentator noted that when Satan talks to you about God, he lies. But when he talks to God about you, he can tell the truth. Probably the only time the devil tells the truth is when he's talking to God about you. Because you and I have so much weird stuff going on in our lives, there's no way that we could stand before God on our own merit. Now, the devil comes and he puts thoughts in your mind, or he brings things to you that are lies. They are just lies. God doesn't love you. God hasn't really said that. God wants you to have fun and be happy. God wouldn't withhold that pleasure from you. And there are all these lies. And apparently it's a good strategy. He's been at it for centuries. If a thing works for the devil, he sticks with it. He keeps lying to you about the character and the nature of God, about your purpose for living and all of these various things. And you can almost always recognize where some of your thoughts are coming from if you check out their character. Is it something God would ever say to you? Chances are, if it isn't, it's coming from a different place. But he does tell the truth about you when he talks to God. You are a hell-doomed sinner with no hope of standing before God. And just the things that I've thought and done today would be enough to keep me out of heaven. The devil, a super intelligent being, has a list, and it's better than Santa's list. It's not a naughty and nice list. It's just a naughty list. And you know, I picture him standing, you know, in front of God with either me or you. Your list is much longer, of course. But have you ever seen those movies where they open the scroll and it just kind of flies out and it just goes on for miles and miles? The devil telling the truth about you before God, and so you cannot really hope to stand before God. You deserve judgment. Jesus, though, said of Joshua that he was a brand plucked from the fire. Jesus acknowledged that Joshua deserved judgment. In so doing, he's acknowledging that everyone Joshua represented deserved judgment, the whole Jewish nation and the whole human race. Somehow, though, Joshua was rescued from the fires of judgment, plucked from the fire. The somehow is what comes in the next several verses. First of all, verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. As we noted earlier, as high priest, he represented the entire nation. They were all filthy. He also represented all who stand before God. You and I and everyone else that was ever born are all filthy. No one can stand before God and not be exposed as filthy. Here is then the point of the garments. Joshua could do nothing to change his garments. He must somehow exchange his garments. Verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua could not change his own clothes. If you think he could, then think in terms of the brand being plucked out of the fire. He couldn't get out of the fire. If you're a brand or a dry piece of wood is what they're talking about, you are in the fire, deserving the burning of the fire. You've got to be grabbed out of that fire. There's no way that you're going to sprout little twigs and throw yourself out of the fire. This is a picture of total inability. He must have an exchange. Jesus told them, exchange Joshua's filthy garments for rich robes. It's symbolic of removing Joshua's sin and receiving him into the presence of God. Now, Zechariah got so excited he couldn't stay quiet. He starts blurting out. He says, "Hey, put a clean turban on his head. Hey, while you're at it, give him a pro-fit cap." The turban or the mitre was part of the outfit of the high priest. Zechariah's exclamation tells us he understood that all of Joshua's garments must be exchanged by the Lord for garments fit for heaven. It was a total exchange with no effort or merit on Joshua's part. God must reclothe him. He must exchange all of his clothing for clothing that is fit for heaven. This is why, I mean, just a personal thing with me, you'll probably think this is weird, but I get a big kick out of religions that have all this garb that people have to wear, all this fancy outward garb, or those that have special underwear. Did you know that there are religious groups? Everybody always comes up and you say, "Oh, you made that up. You have such a vivid imagination." There are groups. There's one group in particular. I won't mention them, but they hang out in Utah a lot. And they wear special underwear. They have a special undergarment that they wear, similar to these garments of the high priest. And see, once you understand Zechariah, you're starting to see how ridiculous it is from an earthly perspective to put on any kind of special garment. Because no matter what you could wear, you will be filthy before God. Think of it this way. God said, to come into my presence, you have to go through these rites and rituals of Judaism, and the high priest who represents you, this is how he has to be dressed, this beautiful, elaborate, exquisite, magnificent garments. But I want to tell you that all of that is going to fall short of the glory of God, and it's going to seem as filth in my presence until the true high priest comes, who is the sinless, perfect Son of God and ministers before me. And then he can clothe you with spiritual robes of righteousness. So listen, if you're not going to wear the garments of the high priest of Israel, you might as well not wear any kind of special garments. And if you are going to wear those garments, they're not going to help you anyway. And so that's the picture that we have. This is a very beautiful spiritual picture. On your own, even with your best effort, even following the religion God set forth, you're filthy. Jesus must remove your filthy garments and clothe you with proper garments. This heavenly garment is elsewhere called a robe of righteousness, or robes that are white and clean. It is a picture of what happens when you come to Jesus for salvation. When you are saved, it involves a spiritual exchange. Jesus takes your sin upon himself, and he gives you his perfect righteousness, the same way that we pictured him taking Joshua's filthy garments off of him and giving him a robe. And so that is the clearest, cleanest way of explaining salvation that I know of. At the cross, on the cross, Jesus took the sin of the whole world, including you and I. And when you come to the cross, then he gives you his righteousness and you make that exchange. And then God is able to look at you and say, well, now you can stand in my presence because I see you in the perfect righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. And I can justify you. I can declare that it's just as if you'd never sinned because Jesus has taken all of your sin upon himself and given you his righteousness. This exchange of garments is just very powerful. Jesus dresses you, and you are able to stand in the presence of God in heaven, but he leaves you on the earth. And so in verses 6 through 10, Jesus addresses you, and you are enabled to serve on earth. Jesus had not spoken directly to Joshua yet, but now he did, saying, verse 6 and 7, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Joshua is basically being told that he could serve with success. He was told to serve by walking in God's ways and by keeping God's command. Two things are paired here that must always go together: God's word and God's ways. God's word is more obvious. God's ways can be more subtle. God's word is before us in the Bible. It's not really at all that difficult to understand the Bible. Now, you might find it odd that I would say that. I don't mean that the Bible isn't filled with depths that can never be fully determined, or that it isn't a vein of treasure that can never be depleted. It is certainly those things and more. But at the same time, the Bible can be understood by a child in its simplicity. Children understand God's word. It is so simple and straightforward. And as we learn more about it, it is not to bring confusion. How sad that as we study the Bible, we confuse ourselves and confuse others, end up in controversies and arguments. Children can understand the simplicity of it, and we get quickly away from that. It can be understood by a child. I've often quoted Mark Twain, who once said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand And that's really true. The Bible can be understood. God's Word does more than express how you serve. It also enables you to serve. God's Word is itself God's enabling. In other words, God doesn't express anything in His Word or expect anything from you that He hasn't Himself enabled you to perform. Now, we have a hard time with this, and this is where we complicate the Bible. We read something in the Word of God, seems pretty straightforward. We want to know how to implement it. And what that means is we want to have the three steps, if we're pastors doing a three-point message, or we want to have the 12 steps, if we're in some kind of a recovery group, or we want to have some kind of a step system by which we can accomplish what God says that we can do. And I don't want to, we need to get away from that a little bit. Because I think what we've convinced ourselves is that God told us to do something and He left us on our own to figure out how to do it, and then we have to come up with it in our own strength and in our own power. And what I'm telling you is this. When you read something in God's Word about what you're supposed to do, you can have the faith to believe that God has already enabled you to do that. When the Bible says, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church, don't look for the steps. Just do it. And if you're not doing it, then you need to repent. And this, like I told you a few weeks ago, there's only the turning. There's not a bunch of steps. There's just turning back to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm not doing it. You said I could. You've enabled me to do it, but I'm not doing it. And so I repent. I think we trifle a lot of times with sin. We're not telling ourselves that we're in sin. If you're not doing what the Lord has commanded you to do, then you're in sin. And there's no steps. There's just a turning back to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm deficient in this area. I'm filled with pride and selfishness. I want to love my wife. Wife, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Is that in the original manuscripts? Yes, it is. It's in all the original manuscripts. Same thing. I hope you understand what I'm saying. You know, when I was younger in the Lord and younger in the ministry, you could listen to my old tapes. I have steps all over the place. That's why when I come to your house, I bring a tape eraser with me. You ever say, I come in, I plug it in, and I just do a magnetic thing, and wow, what happened to my tapes? I don't know. I used to listen to people talk, and they talk about just walking with Jesus by faith in the simplicity of that. And I think, well, you know, that guy's an idiot. Now you're thinking, that guy's an idiot. But you know, it's really very simple. I'm not saying you don't have struggles. Don't get me wrong. I know the struggles that you have. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. But the bottom line is this. When you encounter God's Word, it is His enabling for you to do it. And you, by faith, just need to walk in the things that God has set out before you to do. And when you stumble and fall, and the devil says, see, that guy is an idiot, then Jesus is still standing there as your advocate, and the Father says, well, I can't receive any condemnation against Gene because my son died for all of his sins. He might not be getting it, but he's going to. And you just get up and you start walking with God again and again and again. Serving on earth is never a question of inability. It is a question of unwillingness. And so in your marriage or in your family or in your church or on your job or at school, you are already enabled to serve the Lord as you encounter the Word of God. I said that God's ways were more subtle. God's ways include things like grace and mercy and love and long-suffering and forgiveness. You are enabled to accomplish God's Word, but you ought to do it with grace and mercy and love and long-suffering and forgiveness and any of the other ways that properly represent the heart and character and nature of God. We also fall short sometimes in this area because we allow ourselves to get in the way. A lot of times your first reaction is the wrong reaction, isn't it? When you hear something or something happens and your first reaction, it's really the habit of reacting in the flesh and the way that you used to react. And then there's the devil, you know, who's wanting to lie to you about God and saying, hey, no, this isn't a time to be gracious. No, don't show mercy. Don't show mercy here or they'll take advantage of you. You've been long-suffering enough. Patience has, you know, it's... And we're so struggling in this area of warfare between the flesh and the spirit. And again, this is very simple. Just step back, if you will. Step back, not in a mystical sense, but just in a mental sense. Step back from your life and look at a situation that you're involved in. Can you say that there is love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering and kindness in that situation? And if you look at it and you say, well, no, none of those things are present there, then you might be right, but you're right the wrong way. The Pharisees were right about a great many things, but they were right the wrong way. We do not want to become modern-day Pharisees. When they brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus, they were right. She was an adulteress. The story with the husband, I don't know. You know, he was guilty too, but they only brought the woman. Typical. And they said to Jesus, Jesus, the law says she should be stoned. So what do you say? And they thought they had him. He couldn't deny what the law said. He was a teacher of the law. He was there to uphold the law, to fulfill the law. And what Jesus did is got to be the most profound thing that you can... Well, you couldn't imagine it. If that was the only story about Jesus, you'd have to know that he was God. Jesus said, okay, yeah, you're right. Yeah. Hey, grab some rocks. All of you who don't have any sin and don't also deserve to be stoned. And one by one, they left. Until only Jesus stood there, remember? And he didn't pick up a rock. He was the only one that qualified to stone her that day. And she deserved to be stoned. But Jesus said, well, I don't condemn you. I didn't come to condemn you. I came to forgive you so that you could go and sin no more. Go forgiven with the power to sin no more. That's beautiful. That is the way of God, to come to destitute, doomed sinners and to say, how is my grace and my mercy and my love and my forgiveness, how is that going to heal and help you? Without defying the law, without denying that you're a sinner and that you deserve judgment and death. And so we need more of the ways of God, don't we? And sometimes we're just afraid. We're afraid that grace is going to give people a license to sin. Do you know that a person who uses grace as a license to sin, they may not even be a Christian, as far as I'm concerned, because whenever this question came up in the New Testament and there was the accusation that, well, if you tell people about the grace of God, they'll sin, Paul the Apostle would say, God forbid that would be true. God's grace, love, and mercy are what drew you to his cross and what saved you. And they will hold you in good stead the rest of your life as you apply them. If he served by God's word and by God's ways, Joshua could expect spiritual success in every area of his life and then later reward in heaven. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I'll give you places to walk among these who stand here. Joshua is here promised success in his work wherever he found himself, in God's house, out in God's courts, every place else that he might walk, he would find success. And then in verse 8, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Joshua and the nation were a sign of things to come in the future for the Jewish nation. As they served God, they were like a new branch growing in Jerusalem with its promise of life and fruitfulness. They represented to the world that in the future, God would again bring forth his servant, the branch. And this is a reference to the coming of the Jewish Messiah to rule and reign in Jerusalem over the whole earth. And so, very simple, what God is saying is that as you minister in Jerusalem, you're a type or a picture or a symbol of the future rule of the Savior, of the Messiah, who will come and rule the whole world. They represented that to the world. Jesus is called the branch in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, in his first coming to earth. He is called the branch in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, in his second coming to earth. And so we would summarize this by saying that they would have success in their witness. If they followed God's word and did it according to God's ways, they would be successful in their witness that they represented the Messiah who would come. Think of yourself and your witness for God. You are to be like a fruitful branch. It's as if folks are to look at your life and want to draw something from it. The way that those of you who like fruit like to reach out and take lush, ripe fruit off of the tree. And I say those of you, I'm not a big fruit eater. But the picture, don't miss the picture here. They were to look, God was saying to Israel, you're like a fruitful branch that's been planted back in the land. It's typical of my servant, the branch, who will be the fruit of the whole world. And as Christians, we should look at that and say, you know, people should look at my life and think that there is something lush and ripe and fruitful about it so that they want to draw something from my life. Learn something about God. See something there that is fresh and with a sweet aroma. It's a real beautiful picture. They don't want to see that your life is some kind of rotten, stinking, you know, bug-infested whatever that we sometimes show people. You know, Christians are the most judgmental people on earth sometimes. We're always sidetracked into the wrong issues. We always want to fight with everybody. I was reading the paper the other night. Some guy wrote a terrible article, you know, not article, but a letter to the editor about how religion is the problem and, you know, blah, 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 and on that. I know Christians are going to write back and say, you're a moron, you're an idiot, you're a jerk, you know, and here's what the Bible says, you know, and stuff. You know, let's love the guy. Let's pray for the guy. You know, why do we always have to engender these controversies? Let's just love him. I don't even know who he is. Some guy from Hemet. He needs help if he's in Hemet. But I've been to Hemet. You ever been to Hemet? Yeah. He wants to get out and come to Hanford, where real living takes place, I'm sure, you know. But you understand what I'm saying? Let's be fruitful. Get out of the issues that people draw you into and talk about the real issues. I've used this as an example before, but right, it's applicable right now. Right now, everybody wants to talk about Islam and terrorism and those kinds of things. And Christians have become experts on Islam and how warlike it is and how awful it is and stuff like that. Hey, I've already told you, you don't need to know anything about Islam except that it's a religion and that the people who adhere to it are not going to heaven because it's a religion and they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. All you need to know about Islam is that you know Jesus. That's all you need to know really about any of the world's religions. Now, if you want to study, that's fine. But we're not to get off track all the time. Stay on track and let people see that there is something about your life that they would want in their life. Maybe we're not as successful as we ought to be because no one wants to be like us. Did you ever think about that? People ought to be knocking down your door and saying, how do I get this? This is wow. I mean, you know, look at what's happening in your life and you're just filled with joy and peace and love. Where does this come from? That's the testimony that we ought to have. Sure, we want to be intellectual and have our apologetics and be able to answer everyone's criticisms and all. But all of that is just an intellectual smokescreen. People need to know that there's something about your life that is precious because you belong to God. And so show them that. Verses 9 and 10, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Because the text says, behold the stone, we take this as a new vision Zechariah was being shown, and that would make it the sixth in his series of 10 visions. He saw a stone with seven eyes and an inscription. Now, Daniel in chapter 2 saw a stone that came out of heaven and toppled the kingdoms of men to establish God's kingdom on the earth. And this may be similar to that. And then the seven eyes always speak of completion. Seven is the number of completion. And so seven eyes speak of the completion of God's plan for history as this stone comes to topple the kingdoms of men. The stone, obviously, is Jesus Christ in his second coming. What is the engraved inscription? We're not told, and so therefore there are many suggestions. I like two of them most of all. First, The inscriptions are the names of all those who are saved. Now, before you think that's ridiculous, the image of the high priest of Israel, he carried the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on his breastplate. And Jesus is our great high priest. And so there's a picture here of Jesus carrying your name before God. Now, I don't know how that's possible, the image of it, where all these names are inscribed or how that's possible. But I just think in terms of my name. I don't know about you, but I know my name is inscribed on Jesus Christ. And I'm appreciative of that. Or it could be the inscription that is forever engraved upon the Lord's body, the inscription that is not with words, the inscription of the nail prints in his wrists and feet and the scars from the crown of thorns and the scourging and the spear wound in his side. It's an inscription that doesn't need any words. Anyone who would ever see the risen Son of God in those marks would immediately understand that he was their Savior, and they would speak volumes of the love of God, of the forgiveness of God. In fact, later on in Zechariah is going to tell us that one day at the Lord's second coming, the Jews who are alive on the earth will see him and turn to him, and they are described as seeing him whom they pierced. They will see the engraving upon him, and they will know that he was their Lord and Savior, that he is their Lord and Savior. And so if you prefer, you can think of Jesus as the stone who is engraved with the suffering of the cross for all eternity for your sin. In his second coming to earth, Jesus will topple the kingdoms of men. He will remove the iniquity of the Jews in one day. The Jews alive on the earth will recognize him as their Messiah. They will turn to him in repentance and faith. And then there will be peace and rest on the earth. You can't have peace without the Prince of Peace. Certainly we should pursue peace in the Middle East. And there will be a peace soon. A false peace. Because the Bible says that a man, a world leader, we know him as the Antichrist. He has a bunch of names in the Scripture. The Beast, the Son of Perdition, the Prince of the People who will come. This man will come and he will make and force a peace in the Middle East, and he will be hailed as the greatest world leader. This is why all American presidents have tried to bring peace to the Middle East. If you could bring peace to the Middle East, man, you would get the Nobel Peace Prize for the rest of, history because of what's going on there. There will be a false peace. It will last 3.5 years. And then that man, the Bible says, will go to Jerusalem and he'll say, "Hey, I want you to worship me as God." And the last 3.5 years will be the great and terrible portion of the tribulation. So when will real peace come? When the true Prince of Peace comes back. When Jesus Christ returns. And then everybody will sit under their vine and under their fig tree, which is a beautiful pastoral reference to the fact that you are just safe and secure and you can enjoy the world that God has given you. And so we're looking for the return of Jesus. Now, we would say in making an application that this promise of future reward makes you successful in your waiting. You're here on earth to work and to witness. But we have to admit that the waiting can be brutal. You live in a fallen world and in a fallen body in the world. Terror reigns in the world. Tragedy often ravages you. But a future and a hope are yours as you wait through your life for the coming of your Lord. You each got dressed for church this morning. I'm glad you did. Some of you dressed more elaborately and more exquisitely than others. You look fine, by the way. You're a fine-looking group. I'm proud of you. They've been talking all week on various media, print and visual media, about the Academy Awards, the Oscars are tonight. Woo! And what everybody's going to wear, and the million-dollar gowns, and how beautiful, and how expensive, and gowns that are worth, 50 million, trillion, billion dollars, and all that. That's all great in its place. I don't have a problem with that. But all of us and all of them are filthy unless Jesus has dressed you for heaven. It's just as simple as that. You need Jesus to exchange your garments for heavenly garments. If you've come to the cross, you've given your heart and life to Jesus, then he's done that. He's done it once and for all. those garments, His righteousness are yours. If you've been dressed for heaven, then Jesus has been addressing you this morning, talking to you about your work and your witness and your waiting. Probably most about your waiting, because I know all of us have struggles and sufferings, terrors and tragedies that we're going through. But you know what? The Lord loves you, and He cares for you a great deal, and He has enabled you to live. It may not be the life that you would have chosen for yourself. It's the life He has chosen for you that most represents His grace and mercy to those that look upon you. And when it's all over and you can look back, you'll know that it was His perfect plan for you.